We want to welcome our CRC Willoughby Church family. We want to extend a warm welcome to visitors as well. There's some visitors here today. And just thinking too of those at the beginning of a new year who perhaps are joining our church for the first time, we want to really welcome you this morning as well and look forward to getting to know you. A special welcome to you. Well, it's significant, isn't it, to have a church service on the brink of a new year. And we'll think about what God has for us in 2012 as we begin. Today, just to ground myself, I'll share with you that our whole family is spluttering with a cold, and I predict blowing my nose and sounding very liquidy over the next half an hour, so my apologies in advance. I want to share with you, too, some good news I just heard, that Jackie Hofstede had an operation on Thursday to remove some cancer. He's already out of hospital, and that's really, really great. I just heard that from Janet. And what's even better is that that it seems quite good that the doctor thinks he may have removed all the cancer. We don't know. We don't have results for a couple of weeks yet, but we're really praying for Jackie, and we're really excited about that. So that's awesome. Look, today's very significant. We're starting a new series. It's 2 months on Genesis 1 to 3. 8 weeks on Genesis 1 to 3. We're really going to get into it in detail. Mike Goheen is going to partner with us and preach every other Sunday on Genesis 1 to 3. 4 sermons on Genesis 1, 2 on 2, and 2 on 3. Mike himself preached Genesis 1 to 3 for a whole year. So 8 weeks is nothing. Careful, we'll do it. But it's going to be very, very deep, because we're going to go penetratingly into the reformational worldview, into our theological heritage, our tradition. As via Genesis 1 to 3, we are going to re-articulate the reformational worldview, our theological tradition. And I think it's going to be very, very significant for us. Now, I just want to summarize what this is for a couple of minutes. It's best known, of course, in Abraham Kuyper's words, "There's not one square inch in all of creation over which Christ does not declare mine." Now, most of us know that phrase, but it's rarer to really know what Abraham Kuyper meant. Abraham Kuyper, you know, was Prime Minister of the Netherlands, and he edited a public prominent newspaper for over 20 years. Now, to go deeper, I just want to share with you a different quote by Abraham Kuyper. Listen carefully to this so you can just understand the significance of these three chapters from Scripture. This is what Abraham Kuyper said on the 20th anniversary of his editorship of his newspaper. Have a look at this. Abraham Kuyper wrote this: "One desire has been the ruling passion of my life. One high motive has acted like a spur upon my mind and soul." Now listen to this. "And sooner than I should seek to escape from the sacred necessity that is laid upon me, let the breath of life fail me. It is this: that in spite of all worldly oppositions, God's holy ordinances shall be established again in the home, in the school, and in the state for the good of the people, to carve, as it were, into the conscience of the nation the ordinances of the Lord." Did you hear that? To carve, as it were, into the conscience of the nation the ordinance of the Lord, to which the Bible and creation bear witness, until the nation pays homage again to God. That's what Kuyper meant when he said every square inch. And so that Christ's lordship we're going to see in this series launches his people into politics, into science, into the arts, into economics. It springboards us into the world. That is Genesis 1 to 3, and that is our theological heritage. So we've been talking about missional church and what it means to be a sent people. And I tell you what, our theological tradition, which will be uncovered so easily from Genesis 1 to 3, launches his people into the world, into every single sphere, to call attention to Christ's restorative reign, Becoming a missional church is nothing less and nothing more than recovering our tradition. Now, let me summarize it more theologically now. The church has made the mistake to present salvation as if it's individualistic and otherworldly. Salvation, in the rhetoric of the church, every church probably, has become individualistic and otherworldly. That is, Christ and what he does is for me, for me, for me. And it is about escape from this world, to leave this world and get up to heaven where Jesus is. That is not right. It's not right. Salvation is for us. It's for God's people. It's not individualistic. God calls a people. And it's for the whole world. God's redemptive activity is for the whole earth. And this is very, very significant, as I hope we'll see over the next half hour, as we'll certainly see over the next 8 weeks. Salvation is this worldly, and it's corporate. It's for a people. So I want to say this before we kick off. Young people, teenagers and young adults, you have inherited a gold mine. You've got to know this. You've inherited a gold mine. And over this next 8 weeks, via Genesis 1 to 3, if you can see the riches of this theological tradition by reading and prayerfully seeking Scripture, then your mind is going to be blown away by how Christianity launches you in the world to make this place the kind of place that God wants it to be. If any young person thinks the CRC is irrelevant, it could only be because we've forgotten our tradition. Because our tradition is the most theologically relevant, culturally and worldly relevant articulation of the Christian faith I've ever heard of. I'm not trying to be parochial here. I'm not trying to kind of, you know, draw in the wagons and say CRC is the best. I'm really not trying to say that. I'm just trying to say that what we're doing here is not something new. It's something old. Could we check out the next slide, please? I just want to show you some of the relevant literature that I want to really encourage us to read. 25 years ago, Al Walters of Redeemer University, Ontario. Who's been lectured, taught by Al? There must be some people here. Who's been taught by Al Walters? Yeah, cool, okay. That's why you prayed like that, Tim. Well, part of the reason. It was a beautiful prayer. Al Walters wrote Creation Regained. Creation Regained has been a primary articulation of Genesis 1 to 3 and the Reformed heritage for the last, say, three decades. And I don't have any out there for you to buy today, but I'll try and have it by next week. And I'd strongly encourage you to read this. Al is a friend of mine, a friend of our families. I saw him in San Francisco just a month ago. And he is a real gift to the church, Al, a real gift. Creation Regained articulates the implications of Genesis 1 to 3 so well. The next slide here, Mike Goheen, who was preaching with us next week, and Craig Bartholomew, Craig's at Redeemer, Ontario as well, wrote Living at the Crossroads about five years ago. Mike's actually my father-in-law, and Craig's actually my PhD supervisor. And so they can't get away from me. Micah had to say yes to this. Otherwise, I would have kept banging on the roof with a broom handle because we live downstairs and he wouldn't have been able to sleep. And I think that this book here for this generation is just a bit easier to read than Al Walters' book. And it would be incredible if everyone in this congregation could read this over the next 2 months. If these things get said and you think reading is for other people, this isn't something that I cue into, can you change that today? Reading this book, young adults, seriously, will set you up to be a transformative impact in this world. We've got to see what the Bible says about discipleship and this world. We've missed it as a church globally. And reading this book will really help you get your head around it. So there's 19 of these books out there now. This is going for $10, but it's by donation. You don't have to pay anything if you don't want to. Also, I'll say I've got Paul Copan's book, Is God a Moral Monster, that I mentioned a month ago. That's another 9 copies are out there. I know there's another at least 5 people who want it. That's $15, but it's by donation. You don't have to pay anything if you don't want it. Look, I think we've got to develop our theological library. We really do. Whether you're a young adult or whether you're a senior. We're developing our Facebook library. We're developing our photos on Facebook library. We've got to develop our theological library, right? We've got to get serious. And it's a new year. It's 2012. And I think for our congregation, and all of us, me included, this is a year for getting more serious with God and more serious in Scripture. We're going to soon start reading the Bible through in 2 years. We're going to start family devotions in a fresh way. We're going to have a bit of a blitz on small groups. There's all sorts of ways we can start fresh with God. Think about starting a theological library. Think about getting this book and getting all of these books and start getting very serious as someone who sits under Scripture. Instead of getting home and developing our Facebook library, let's develop our theological library. Okay. 3 headings now. The world matters to God, number 1. Number 2, the world matters to us. Number 3, what is God's future for the world? The world matters to God. Number 1, the world matters to us. What is God's future for the world? There are 3 headings. Would you please open up to Genesis chapter 1 if you haven't already? Genesis chapter 1. It'll mean a lot more to you if you have it open. Genesis chapter 1, please. The opening verse of the Bible, as I read it, would you count the words? Don't count the, don't count T-H-E, because it's not counted in the Hebrew. Count the words, though. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How many words? Without the? 7, yeah. And we know, right, that 7 in the Bible is that symbolic number of completeness. And what it's saying here is, and this is an umbrella verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's an umbrella verse for what God's about to do. What God did is just fantastic. God's given us all we need. Creation is wonderful. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. 7. Let's have a look at verse 2. It's a bit of a surprise in a way. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So a strange beginning. There's an ocean and the Spirit of God hovering over it, kind of like a brooding hen over its little ones, supervising it, in control. And now it all begins. Let's have a look at verse 3. And God said, and that's significant, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. If one theme comes out as these 6 days progress, it's God's purposeful authority in creation. Can you see the rhythms and the patterns here? God called the light day and the darkness night. There was evening and there was morning. Isn't there a purposeful pattern, a purposeful order to the whole thing? And you're going to see in just a tick that that is very, very significant. There's purpose and there's order. It was evening and there was morning. There's night and there is day. It's very significant. We'll get back to that in a tick. But just notice too how verse 3 begins, and God said. So God spoke creation into existence. He's spoken into existence. Just have a look down. Have a look at verse 6, which is day 2, and God said. Have a look at verse 9, which is day 3, and God said. Have a look at verse 14. See verse 14, and God said. Have a look at verse 20, and God said. God spoke creation into existence. Do you see that? And we'll see in a minute, again, the significance of that. But for now, just fly over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, John 1:1. And we're thinking about God speaking creation into existence. Just go to John 1:1. God speaking creation into existence, John 1:1. And see here, God speaking, have a look at this. Have a look at the Word of God in creation in John 1:1, the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Do you see that? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now the Word becomes a person. He was with God in the beginning. And see verse 3? Through Him, through the Word, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. So the Word is a person. He's there in the beginning, and God created through His Word. And in verse 14, we see who the Word is. Verse 14 of John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is Christ. So now going back to Genesis 1, we see we have God the Father speaking the Word into the world into existence. We have Christ, who is the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit, who is hovering, present in authority. Let's go to day 2 now, at verse 6. Before we read it, here is the background. God is about to separate the waters above from the waters below. The sea, the waters below, and the water in the heavenlies, if you like, the clouds, the waters above. The background to this is this. In the ancient Near East, there was a Babylonian god called Tiamat. She was a goddess. Tiamat was the waters. And the waters, Tiamat, was slain, was killed by the chief god, Marduk. Having killed Tiamat, and this is charming, he cut her in two. He sliced her in two. And one half of Tiamat became the clouds where the rain comes from, and the other half of Tiamat became the sea. That was what was commonly believed in the ancient Near East. Just tease out the implications of that. The world then is a second-rate location, a backwater suburb. The world is just the dead corpse of a goddess. Do you see? See what God says into that, verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. Isn't that fantastic? God speaks with authority and purpose and order. The world isn't a backwater province. The world is lovingly and caringly created by God. The world is good. Everything changes now. Everything changes. As I read now from day 3, from verse 9, would you see if you can spot the patterns that are beginning to occur? And I'll get you to call them out once we finish reading. What are the patterns that are beginning to occur? Because the patterns show us the order and the purpose that God has. Let's read from verse 9. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, sea-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, the third day. What patterns can you see? What little word groups, what little phrases are reoccurring? Could you call them out, please? According to their kinds. Yeah, that's great. There is a real purposefulness there, isn't there? And God said it was so. God's speaking and it happening. God's authority. So different to a random slaying of Tiamat. What else have we got? What other patterns? God saw that it was good. A repeated pattern, very significant. God saw that it was good. No Babylonian writer could ever say that. What else? evening and it was morning, the first day, the second day, the third day. And the days, really, in this Genesis account, just have that wonderful rhythm that display for us God's purpose and forethought in making the world. The first day, the second day, the sixth day, and it was done. Thank you. As we come to the fourth day now, just if you have a look at the screen here, something fascinating happens. On days 1 to 3, it's kind of like God has made spaces or spheres that are ready to be filled. There's the world of light, there's the sky and the land. And day 4 to 6, God fills those spaces. Day 4 relates to day 1, luminaries, lights are put in the sky. Day 5 relates to day 2, birds and fish fill the water above and below. And day 6 relates to day 3, animals fill the land. Once again, God's purposeful order. This is a world that has been created by design. Something else that's really fun as we read day 4 now, you'll find this fascinating, is the way that the text refers to the sun and the moon. Because you see, in the ancient Near East, the sun and the moon were deities. They were gods that were worshipped, and so were the stars. But this writer won't even say sun and moon, just in case anyone is silly enough to think that they're gods. You watch how sun and moon are referred to here from verse 14. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. So it's just their function that's focused on. And now verse 16, God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. The greater light and the lesser light. He avoids saying sun, shamash, or moon, rayah. He says the greater light and the lesser light. And God saw that it was good, and it was evening and it was morning, the fourth day. We come now to the fifth day, which is when God creates birds and fish. And it's very interesting here again. There's the great sea creature in the NIV, the sea dragon in some translations. The sea dragon is better because the Hebrew word taninim is referring to a Canaanite sea dragon, which every seafaring person was afraid of. He wound his tail around the ship and drowned fish and drowned sailors. Have a look in verse 20 when God fills the sea. God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea. That's the sea dragon. God's saying, God made that. God made the great sea dragon. God made it all. This is a different world to the one you're imagining, Canaanites and Babylonians. God made it. And everything, living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. We come to day 6, and this is fascinating too, because in the ancient Near East that the Bible is dialoguing with, humankind is created as an afterthought by the gods. And the purpose of creating humankind was to feed the gods. Because as humans make sacrifices, the gods get fed. Humankind was an afterthought to serve the gods. It's completely the opposite here. Humankind is the highlight, the climax of the creation account. Everything's turned on its head. Would you have a look from verse 24? This is where it begins to talk about the animals and the living creatures. We're filling the land now, filling the ground. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. And we'll skip down to verse 26, where humankind is created. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move on the ground." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And Mike will speak about this creation of humanity in detail in 3 weeks' time. So can you see then, just moving on to the next slide, that the ancient Near Eastern worldview is turned on its head. This world matters to God, is the message of Genesis 1. And here are three little points. At the heart of reality is a generous God. No Babylonian thought that. The world is ordered and made with design. The world is good and delightful. That speaks, that cuts right through the worldview of the ancient Near East. And I tell you what, it cuts through the world of 2012, which is a world and a culture that lives off the land, not with the land, and a culture of consumerism and accumulation. At the heart of reality is a generous God. The implications are enormous, and we're going to begin to tease them out now. Would you be good enough to open up in the Grace Psalter to number 436? And I just want to, I suppose, just note how our tradition has so appropriately captured the burden of Genesis 1. 436, I'm not going to sing, everyone would leave. 436, this is my Father's world. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. Isn't that beautiful? This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. That's really good, isn't it? That's good stuff. Why don't you turn to 432 now, a couple of pages back, for the beauty of the earth. 432, for the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies. Christ our Lord, to you we raise this, our hymn of grateful praise. And we can understand why they refer to Christ there, because Christ was there in the beginning, John 1:1. For the wonder of each hour, of the day and of the night, hill and vale and tree and flower, sun and moon, stars of light. Christ our Lord, to you we raise this, our hymn of grateful praise. Hymns of creation. They're all through the Psalms, they're all through our Grace Psalter, and that's a part of our tradition that is really, really right. So we can have a new joy in singing these kind of songs. I just say in passing that I'm not for a second speaking into the what songs should we sing debate. Heather chose some wonderful songs for this service, and the liturgy for today has just been beautiful, and I'm grateful to Heather for that. Very much so. And actually, we're going to sing for the beauty of the earth straight after this sermon. Let's continue thinking about this. Because this world matters to God, engaging God's world glorifies him, right? Because this world matters to God, engaging God's world is good. A carpenter chisels God's wood, and a metal worker makes frames with God's metal. And if a teacher studies mathematics, we're engaging God's wonderful world, and this is pleasing to him. Don't think for a second that the work you do Monday to Friday is a neutral activity. That if you're a carpenter working on a house frame tomorrow, that is neutral in the mind of God. It's not. It's good. It's pleasing to him because his world is good. If you're going to school tomorrow, university or high school, and you're learning about God's world, don't think it's a neutral activity that you did the holy thing today on Sunday and tomorrow you just do what you have to do to get a job. It is not the case. You're learning about God's world. It's God's world. And that is sacred and that is good. It's not neutral. It is pleasing to him. A carpenter works with God's wood. An accountant works with God's numbers. A truck driver moves about in God's space. Ted. And the policeman keeps peace. The policeman keeps peace in God's world, Joel. I was at a men's conference the other day. No, some time ago. And a man got up to do an interview about his working life. And he said how discouraged he was as a worker because he didn't see the relevance. He went to church and saw the relevance. It was about Christ. He went to work and he was so discouraged. What's the point? And then he said to these literally 2,000 men, this huge conference in Australia, I became a Bible study leader. And when I became a Bible study leader, I began to do something that is purposeful. And 2,000 men went away thinking that their work itself wasn't important. You know what? It's good he became a Bible study leader. That's worthwhile. But he completely missed the point. His work in and of itself is good because God's world is good. Even when someone who doesn't know Christ swings a hammer in this world and creates something with God's wood, it's still good. Better if he does it praising God, but it's still good. What our friend who was interviewed in that conference would have done better to do is to realize that this is God's world and to go to work praising God for the privilege of working in his world. I want to notice something else in Genesis chapter 1 now. Would you turn to verse 28 of Genesis chapter 1? Mike is going to talk in detail about this in 3 weeks. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them. Watch, this is incredible. If you haven't, not aware of this already. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. Subdue it and rule over it. There's a command to us that we have a task in this world to rule it as God's second in charge. Okay, now have a look at chapter 2, verse 15. This is remarkable. Have a look at this. It's remarkable if you haven't seen it before. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. Chapter 2, verse 15. To work this world and to care for this world is the task of being human. That is what being human is all about. To work in this world and to care for it. That's what being human means. Isn't that extraordinary? So when you're going to work or school or university tomorrow, so far from doing a second-rate task, the first-rate task being worshiping God at church, you are doing a first-rate task, fulfilling what being human is all about and glorifying God in the process. Do you see the implications of Genesis chapter 1? What an extraordinary chapter to begin the Bible with. This is why we must emphasize vocation, justice, ecological justice, politics, economics, the arts, and this is why we've titled this sermon series, Loving the World to Life. Because loving the world to life is a task of being human. This world matters to God. Wendell Berry says this, modern Christianity has cut itself off from both nature and culture. What do you think of that? Modern Christianity has cut itself off from both nature and culture. It has no serious or competent interest in biology or ecology and is equally uninterested in the arts by which humankind connects itself to nature. What do you think of that? Do you think it's right? I think it's right. I think it's probably true of every denomination. We've cut ourselves off from nature and culture. Historically, for what it's worth, it's just because of what happened in the Middle Ages and a dualism where heaven was good and earth was bad. And we're still living with that. How do we view in our congregation, say, studying science, what Rom Greitmer does at Langley Christian School? Do we see it as Christ-honoring investigation of his world? Do we see studying science as an appropriate and necessary response to God's generosity? Do we see studying science at the center of the Christian life? Or do we see it as peripheral? I think it's true that we tend to see the truly Christian activities as going to church and the things related to that. But we need to understand that engaging God's world is what it means to be truly human. And it is the appropriate response of God's generosity to us in giving us this world. Engaging God's world is a holy task. I was at Surrey Christian School a month ago talking to the staff, the wonderful primary and junior school there. And we asked the question, what if, we were talking about this stuff, what if someone came into our church, what if someone suggested in our church that we put up in our church foyer a secular art display of the Langley artists who weren't Christians? It works, doesn't it, with Genesis chapter 1. It's a celebration of God's good world. But as I said it, even I felt uncomfortable about it. And that, I think, really is the wrong thinking that's still in me. I forget that God's world is good. And it's not that church is good and God's world is bad or neutral. God's world is good. And worship and world need to come together more and more. In a sense, I think, even though I have an emotional resistance to it, having a display of local Langley artists in our church foyer would be a wonderful affirmation of God as creator. Let's just get back into the text again. I'm fascinated by the way that Genesis chapter 1 ends. I noted a second ago that in the Babylonian worldview, that humanity was created to give food for the gods. It was created to serve the gods by offering sacrifices so that the gods would have something to eat. Genesis 1 turns it all upside down. We'll just review it. We noticed in verse 24, lives. This is all day 6, right? Verse 24, have a look at it. Verse 24, livestock, creatures, animals are created. Then verse 26, humankind is created. This is all day 6. Now have a look at what happens in verse 29. Instead of humankind giving God food, God gives humankind food. Verse 29, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it. That is fantastic. What an incredible way for Genesis chapter 1 to end. God's providing food for humankind and the livestock. The other day, recently, I was asked to do a little talk for primary kids, and it was to be on Genesis 1, I was told. And so I did it on this verse here, where it says, 29, I give you every seed-bearing plant. And I took into this primary group two bits of grass. The two bits of grass shown up here on the screen. One was a piece of wheat, a stalk of wheat, and the other one was just normal grass, a blade of grass that had sprouted seeds. And I said to them, you know, only one, these are both called grass, but you can only make bread from one of them, this one, the wheat. And the reason why we can make bread from wheat is because, unlike normal grass, wheat holds its seeds. The seed in wheat doesn't drop when it dies. It holds its seeds. Whereas normal grass that we walk on, the seed falls. So you can't make bread from it. And you know, we could only have bread if God had made grass that holds its seeds. Isn't God good to give us grass that holds its seeds, wheat and barley, so that we could make bread? And this, I think, is what verse 29 is saying. You can't see it in the English quite, but in the Hebrew it says, I give you every herb which is seeding its seed. Every herb that's seeding its seed. And I don't think it's talking about that phenomenon whereby God has given us some grass that holds its seeds. And I take you to that because it's wonderful the way God's created this world. God's created a good world. That is everything we need, including grass that holds its seeds. On that thought, let's go to Leslie Newbegin. Leslie Newbegin writes this. What do you think of this? Thereby we have repelled from the gospel the artist and the scientist and the lover of men, because we appeared to be insensitive to the beauty, the truth, and the goodness that they found everywhere about them. Because it appeared that we tried to assert the uniqueness of Christ by denying the splendor of God's work in creation and in the spirit of men. We have made it appear that we have regarded the man who gives himself to the service of God and men in politics or social service or research as having, regarded the man who gives himself to the service of God, I think I may have mucked up my typing there, as having a less central part in God's purpose than the man who gives full-time service to the church. I'm fascinated by that quote. I love where he says, we have tried to assert the uniqueness of Christ, but we've missed it. Isn't it true that when we say, all that matters is Christ, we are thinking to ourselves, all that matters is praying to Christ, or all that matters is proclaiming Christ, or that all that matters is bringing people to Christ? Whereas we forget that Christ is also creator. And if we say that all that matters is Christ, then we are also saying all that matters is this world. Because Christ made this world and is restoring this world. I wonder if we make the mistake that Newbegin is charging us of making, of thinking that to choosing being a minister or a Bible study leader is a more God-glorifying choice than choosing to be an artist or a mechanic. I think we possibly have made that mistake, and it's not right. As the Grace Psalter number 607 points out. Would you turn in the Grace Altar to number 607? And again, we're just thinking of the goodness of the world. Have a look at the way this hymn dignifies the world. Father, help your people in this world to build something of your kingdom and to do your will. Have a look at verse 2. Lord of desk and altar. Isn't that fascinating? Lord of desk and altar. We all think of God as God of the altar, God of the church, but Lord of desk. Bind our lives in one. Bring them together. That in work and worship, both are glorifying to God, love may set the tone. What a significant lyric. This world matters to God. I wonder how in our church community we can represent the value of the world and the value of work. I wonder how we can represent it on a Sunday. I want to finish with one final thought. God's redemption and God's future, what place does the world have in it? If you were to ask someone who's not a Christian what do Christians think the future holds, they would say something like this. The future in Christian thought is like the Pearly Gates comic strip. It's St. Peter waiting at the gates of heaven to bring people in, and then a kind of a wafting on clouds kind of existence. That's the future that God has. That's what someone in popular culture would think, I think. But you know what? In the church, our thinking isn't that different, and they're both very wrong. I think too often we're tempted to think that our future is a heavenly existence, either floating on clouds or in some strange golden celestial palace, eternal worship of God. And it is not right. It is nowhere near what the Bible says. I was speaking to a friend the other day, a good friend, and a very mature Christian friend, and he shared with me how his daughter had been asking him, I am not excited about heaven. I'm not excited about what the future holds, because an eternity of worshiping God in heaven doesn't sound that good. And I didn't answer him at that point because I knew I was going to get to preach to him in a month's time. But the truth is that she doesn't have to get excited about an eternally worshipping God in heaven, because it is not what the Bible says. It is not. God created a good world, and he has a future for this good world. That is the Christian hope. Now, I'm going to get into it. I'm going to explain myself in a minute. But first of all, this is why I think we struggle with it. I think partly it's the songs we sing. Our songs are just full of an eternity in heaven as our future. For example, there's that song, I can't remember the title of the song, but the line is, "When I saw through realms unknown." That's the line. "When I saw through realms unknown, stand before your judgment throne." What's the name of that hymn? "Rock of Ages Cleft for Me." Do you know that hymn? The Bible never talks about soaring through realms unknown. He just made that up. Top Lady is his surname. He just made that up. Or the classic is "Away in a Manger. Take us to heaven to be with you there." That is not the Christian hope. It's a medieval view of the world. Here is a Christian hope. Redemption that Christ is securing is for this whole world. It is this worldly. Salvation is this worldly. It includes trees and mountains and new bodies to live here. That is what the Bible says thousands of times. I'll just take you to one text. I was talking to a friend back in Australia recently, and he was talking about this because he's a musician. Why do our songs, he was saying, always talk about our future in heaven? He took me to Matthew 5, verse 5. Jesus says, we all know this verse, "The meek will inherit the earth." We're inheriting the earth. We're not inheriting clouds. We're inheriting the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. And the scope of Scripture is what God is going to do in this world. It always is. Old Testament and New. Gospels and Paul's letter. What is God going to do in this world? And he's going to restore it. He's going to beautify it. He's going to give us wonderful resurrection bodies to enjoy life in it. Al Walters in Creation Regained says this: God does not junk what he has made, because God don't make no junk. He doesn't junk this world because he hasn't made junk in the first place. If Genesis 1, chapter 1 said that God made a silly world, a corpse of a dead God, then perhaps our future would be somewhere up in the clouds. But it doesn't say that. God made a good world. Now I should clarify that it is true that in a few verses in the New Testament, it talks about what happens when we die, that we will be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 speaks about it. In Christian theology, this is known as the intermediate state. It's being with Christ when we die while we wait for Christ to return and restore this world. So there is this intermediate state. There is this being with Christ when we die. That is true. But that is not the Christian hope. Categorically, it is not the Christian hope. Christian hope is for a renewed world. Let me say this, that this is not controversial, what I'm saying. There wouldn't be a professor at Regent College who would not agree with everything I've just said in the last 5 minutes. This isn't controversial. It's just misunderstood. So here is a wonderful song, "Joy to the World." Isaac Watts rightly wrote this: "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Christ Creator comes to restore. Every nook and every cranny of this world will be fixed up and improved. Every place of sin and thorns is blessed. Christ comes and renews this world. Far as the curse is found. Donald MacLeod wrote this about the future. He says, "Genesis 1 to 3, the Garden of Eden, wasn't a Bible college, wasn't a Bible seminary. It wasn't just worship. It offered scope for science, art, and technology, as well as theology. The same is true of the world to come. Not only the Creator, but the creation too will be an object of wonder to the redeemed. It will challenge our intellect, fire our imagination, stimulate our industry. The scenario is a thrilling one. Brilliant minds in powerful bodies in a transformed universe. That's our hope, friends. Transformation as far as the curse is found, given resurrected bodies to steward a renewed world. Well, we're going to stand and sing about it now, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper.